So in our last session, we answered, gave our first answer to our question, what is biblical preaching? The preacher is a herald. The focus now is on the preacher is a witness, and if we have time this afternoon, the preacher is a proclaimer of good news. But we'll start with the preacher is a witness. Let's ask the Lord's blessing again. Father, we pray the Spirit would help us and teach us and instruct us, help us to understand what it means to preach your word, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, our word here is martyretto, which is where we get our word martyr, for witness. Thayer's Greek English Lexicon says, to affirm that one has seen or heard or experienced something, to give testimony, to prove or to confirm by testimony. This word is borrowed from the courtroom. The idea that someone testifies, they're giving a subjective testimony to an objective fact in order to establish that it really happened. They're giving, I saw it for myself, Your Honor, and therefore this happened. So it's the use in a court of law, and there's an implication. The people have to receive it or reject it. If they receive it, they believe that the witness you're giving is true. The testimony you're giving is true. If they reject it, they're saying, we don't believe you're true. We believe you're lying to us. So either men receive it or they reject it. And you'll find this in John. In fact, most of the places you'll find it is in John's writings and in Luke's writings. It's in Luke and in Acts. It's in John and in 1 John. But turn with me to John 1. Verses 6 through 13, here the context is the witness is John the Baptist, the witness he gives to the Messiah. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. Now notice the word, bear witness. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not, listen to the word, receive him. But as many as received him, them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The point here is John came preaching, his content was Christ himself. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He has arrived. He testified to that truth which God himself revealed to him. And if people received that witness, they believed the message and therefore received Jesus as the Messiah and became the children of God. But if they rejected the witness, they said, I don't believe his testimony, then they didn't receive the Messiah. And so it is with one who is a herald. A herald proclaims a message from God, and people are called upon to receive it. Now, in Scripture, John's Gospel, it's very often you find Jesus himself using this term witness. My Father witnesses of me that I am true and that my works are true. My works bear witness of me. And you either receive them or you reject them. Well, that's the way it's used very often. But what I want to focus on for our purposes here is not so much Jesus' own use of how the Father witnessed to him and that kind of thing, but rather how it's used of those called to be his messengers, called to be his heralds. The words primarily used of the apostles testifying to the reality of Christ's bodily resurrection, because they themselves had seen him, had touched him after his resurrection, and were testifying to things they had personally eyewitnessed. So start with Luke 24, verses 44 to 49. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. I read verse 49. On purpose, we'll come back to that later. But notice he's saying, these things had to happen. I was crucified, I was buried, I was risen. You've seen it all. You're witnesses to these things. Acts chapter 1. So obviously the parallel text to it, before Jesus' ascension. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, commission, by the way, see that? To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now look at verse 8. He's speaking now to those apostles, you shall receive power from the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Commission. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you to commission you. When He does, you're going to have content. The content is you're going to be witnesses, and the content is I'm risen. That's the content of your preaching. Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead. And context. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost part of the earth. There it is again. But the idea, you're bearing witness to the things that you've seen. Look at chapter 4, verses 19 to 20. The term witness is not used here, but the concept of witness is all over it. This is when Peter and John have been arrested. They're telling them, you can't talk preach in this name anymore. Verse 19. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. Verse 20. For we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. We're testifying to things we've seen. We've touched the risen Christ. We've seen His nail scars. He's risen. You can tell us what you want to tell us. We've seen it. We know. We're bearing witness to things we've seen. Apostles, frequently, they apply it to themselves. John 19, verse 35. He who writes these things is telling the truth. He knows he's telling the truth. I saw it. 21, verse 24, same thing. He's saying, I receive these from the Lord. Now, 1 John 1, 1 through 3, maybe a spoiler alert for our hermeneutics course, but the things which we have seen, we have heard, looked upon, our hands have handled. We've touched Him. He's not a phantom. Your hands don't pass through Him. No docetism here. No Gnosticism here. I've seen the risen Christ. I've heard the risen Christ. I've touched and handled the risen Christ. I lean my head against His breast at the Lord's Supper. And my head didn't fall through and hit the ground, like the docetists are saying. No, I've touched Him. I've seen it for myself. Peter, 2 Peter 1, 16 to 18, is talking about the transfiguration. And he says, we were with Him on the holy mountain. We witnessed these things. We saw these things. I was there when He was transfigured. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 6, Paul says, as one born out of time, I saw the risen Christ. He appeared to me. I've literally seen Him risen from the dead. So I am an eyewitness along with these other witnesses, some that God chose, even 500 who saw Him at one time. But again, they're conveying, these are objective facts. We have subjective testimony to objective facts. We've seen this for ourselves. See? So one fascinating text is Acts 10. I want to go ahead and read this one because, again, this is where three of the four words for preaching are used in this one passage. All four words are used in Acts 20 with Paul. But Peter uses three of the four words here in this text. Let me go ahead and read the text to you out loud, and then we'll look at it. This is the conversion of Cornelius, verses 34 down to verse 43. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. The word which God sent, commission, to the children of Israel, context, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, content, He's Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed, Caruso, heralded through all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us, commission, to preach to the people and to testify. There again, that witnessing, right? That it is he who was ordained by God to judge, to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness, there it is again, that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. Pretty amazing things in that text. They're going on here. Let me find my notes here because I don't want to miss this. The commission is obviously there, right? He sent us to do this. The content is there. We're preaching. We're proclaiming good news. John the Baptist heralded. We're witnesses. We're but to witnesses that he chose. He commanded us to herald and to testify to these things. All the prophets witness, etc. But notice the commission is this. God chose to reveal himself in a unique way that was repeated three times to overcome Peter's reluctance to preach among the uncircumcised Gentiles. Remember the threefold vision. Take and eat these unclean things. Well, God had given a specific commission. When these men come, go with them, not doubting anything you hear. So there's a commission, but there's also a context. Go to these Gentiles, eat under their roof. There's content. I love when I had to preach through this in the book of Acts, and I was working through it. Because Peter's sermon to Cornelius can be broken down into six parts. The ministry of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the commission of Christ, the judgment of Christ, and the free offer of Christ. I mean, he says in just a short space, he covers all that ground. Pretty amazing stuff. The context, verse 35, in every nation. Verse 37, throughout all Judea, began from Galilee. Verse 42, he commanded us to preach to the people. Verse 43, whoever believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. All that's context. Who do you preach to? So the principal usage, though, here of witness refers to the verbal testimony of the apostles themselves who were eyewitnesses of Christ and of his resurrection. Okay? And those who received that witness believed on Christ and were saved. Those who rejected that witness did not believe and were lost. But it's a personal eyewitness kind of thing. Now, there's something else we need to note. And that is, not only were the apostles witnesses, the Bible says the Holy Spirit himself is a witness. That's why I mentioned to you, wait until you're due with power from on high in Jerusalem. Turn to John 15. Verses 26 to 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. He'll bear witness. Verse 27, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So the apostles could talk about what they saw, but did they have the power to make men believe it? Absolutely not. But the Spirit himself would come and add power that would persuade men. That is, as you're giving this outward call, as you're outwardly testifying, the Spirit will bear witness with the hearts of your hearers to believe and accept what you're saying is true. Jesus is truly risen, as you're telling us, but it's the Spirit's inward call that's making that a reality to the person. Now notice Acts chapter 5, verses 29 to 32. Peter and the other apostles, they're on trial for the second time. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance of Israel and forgiveness of sins. And notice very carefully the language of verse 32. I'm obviously going somewhere with this. And we are his witnesses to these things. Witnesses to what? Witnesses to the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead. But notice what it goes on to say. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So there's two witnesses, us as apostles, and the Spirit of God. Now, the thing I want to drive home is this. First of all, in one sense, the term witness is peculiar to the first century, isn't it? There are no more apostles. They're all gone. There are no more eyewitnesses left among men to witness to the fact of Christ's resurrection. None of us have seen the risen Christ. We believe in him, we love him, but we haven't seen him. Okay? So in that sense, the term witness is peculiar. Now you hear the term witness used all the time to talk about evangelism. Let's go out witnessing. Let's go out sharing the gospel, that kind of thing. Well, in one sense, you could say, yeah, that was peculiar to the first century. But at the same time, there being no remaining human witnesses, is there a sense in which heralding the gospel, preaching the gospel, can be called witnessing today? And I would say there are three ways in which we can say yes, it is. Number one, you see it in your notes, the true herald is regenerate. He's personally experienced the transforming power of the gospel for himself. You can't preach a gospel that you don't really believe yourself. And there's a life, a conduct that backs up what you're saying. Not perfectly, but that backs up what gives authority, because it's like, hey, this man doesn't just talk about the gospel. There's the fruit of it in his life. And so in that sense, he has personally experienced it for himself. And he's being able to tell us, I'm one beggar telling another beggar where I found bread. Because I found it. The second thing is, the true herald sincerely believes what he preaches. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. We believed, and therefore we spoke. Why did we speak? Because we truly believe from the heart the things that we said. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. We're not as some peddling the word of God. We're not showmen. We're not shysters. We're not used car salesmen here. We are preaching something we truly believe. You know, we talk about being passionate in preaching, and we should be passionate in preaching, but that should not be something affected or put on. The passion in preaching comes because I truly do believe that the word I'm delivering to you is the very word of God himself. And because I truly believe that message, that is what is moving me to preach to you. And that should be evident to our hearers. The man truly is standing upon what he's saying. This isn't a show. This isn't something that's an aside, or he's like an actor on a stage. He truly believes the things he's saying. And that shows. And that's a part of being a witness. That I have the witness of the Holy Spirit inside of me testifying this really is the Word of God. But then the third thing, and this is the most fascinating thing. You must preach in the power of the Holy Spirit, because there is a living witness left who is an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ, and his name is the Holy Spirit. And he is still with us. He is still upon us. And he is the same one, the same man, the same Holy Spirit who filled the man Peter on the day of Pentecost is the same Holy Spirit who lives inside of you and me. And we cannot preach truly without the unction and power of the Spirit. That's why Jesus said, do not preach until the Holy Spirit comes upon you, because here's a living witness. Now, we have the witness, the words of the witnesses who died, that is the apostles. It's called the New Testament. But it's the Spirit of God who bears witness to that truth and drives it home to the heart of our hearers and says, this is true, Jesus is risen. And so that's why we must have the Holy Spirit every time we preach. Trying to make some applications of that then is, I would first of all tell you that dead orthodoxy is an ever-present temptation for the Reformed faith. To have all the right doctrine. I'm afraid there's enough confessional guys, Presbyterian or Baptist or otherwise, who are content to give a theological lecture on the Lord's Day. And the stuff they're saying is good content, good truth, that kind of thing. I've heard of people, I never have encountered one myself, but I've heard of Reformed guys who think basically the idea that there has to be some sort of special unction of the Holy Spirit is actually almost some kind of charismatic mysticism. And sadly, if that's what you believe, very often their preaching will underscore their unbelief and do a demonstration of that unbelief. Because there's no attendant power that comes with what they're preaching. When I was in Bible college, I will tell you what my homiletics professor said to us. You've heard me say it before. You probably hear me say it lots more times before it's over. But repetition is the means we learn by. I'll never forget it. We were in Hoke Auditorium at Columbia Bible College. It was arranged like an amphitheater. There were probably 30 guys taking our homiletics class. Dr. Richard Belcher was talking about the unction and power of the Holy Spirit. And I will never forget it so long as I live. He pointed to the left wall with his left hand, and a look of pain came across his face. And he said, I would rather beat my head against that wall than ever get into the pulpit without the unction of the Holy Spirit. And of all the things he taught us, that was the one that stuck out to me the most. The one that I plead for when I get in the pulpit, before I get in the pulpit, Lord, please, we pray you'll pour out your Holy Spirit upon your people, because otherwise nothing's going to happen. If your spirit doesn't bear witness with the hearers, nothing will change. It is said that when Spurgeon would climb the pulpit, the stairs to his pulpit, there was, I don't know what the number was, but how many ever there were, it is said that under his breath, he would say with every step, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Because I have no hope of converting anybody. And I have no hope of sanctifying anybody apart from the Spirit of God taking his word, bearing witness with the heart of the hearer to say, this is truth. And therefore, I must change. I must be changed because God's truth has been spoken. Only the Spirit of God can do that. So we have a living witness. Now, here's my point. It tells us that true preaching, the word witness says, true preaching must not only be expositional, it must be experiential. Mm-hmm. Joel Beakey is nailing it in his book when he says, there's lots of expository preaching. Well, I don't know if there's lots, but there some total, aggregate sum total around, there's a fair amount of expository preaching going on. How much experiential preaching? Mm-hmm. How much this is something that is I'm bearing witness in my own soul, and the Spirit of God is here present to say, I have a message, not just that I studied and prepared, I have a message from God, and you need to receive it because it's from God, not from me. There's an authority behind it because of who sent me. And therefore, there is a required response in you that you must submit yourself. If you think differently than what this text says, you got to change your thinking. You live differently than what this text says, you got to change the way you live. J. Adams says, people always come back, well, I'm not that kind of person. I'm sure you're not that kind of person. God says you must be a different kind of person. You must be changed because the word won't change. And the only thing that can change is you. God won't change. His word won't change. His truth doesn't change. This is what God says. And therefore, there must be a change. So remember what we said. There's a required response. Always in the person who's hearing. Because it's a message from God himself. So that's the experiential element. I believe that you must be a witness tells that thing. It's something you truly believe. You've been transformed by it yourself. And the Spirit is owning it with power. So that it's experiential as it's applied to God's people. So I'm sure y'all got lots of comments and questions. Let's move on to our third answer. I think we can get through this and make some application, then we'll have some time for discussion. The preacher is a proclaimer of good news. Evangelizo is the word. Thayers says to bring good news, to announce glad tidings. In the New Testament, used especially of the glad tidings of the coming kingdom of God and of the salvation to be obtained in it through Christ and of what relates to this salvation. In the International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, Colin Brown says, one who brings a message of victory or other political or personal news that causes joy. Whenever it is proclaimed, the gospel is charged with power. It creates faith, brings salvation, life, and also judgment. The two basic underpinning things in this word are, number one, the optimism of the message preached. It's good news. Secondly, the joy produced in the hearts of everyone who receives it. The called for response of good news is joy. Okay? But for those who reject it, no joy. This heartache, sorrows, eternal sorrows. But for those who receive it, joy. So let's look at a couple texts that show us this. Luke 2. Verses 8 to 14. You're very familiar with this passage. Now there were in the same country shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings. Evangelizo, I bring you good news of what? Great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. So look at commission. I've been sent to tell you something. I'm an angel. An angel means messenger. So there's commission. Content. Christ has been born. Response. context. I've been sent to you, the shepherds, and the response is joy, because this is good tidings. This is good news. Look over at Luke 3, verses 7 to 8. This is interesting. Because you're first going to look and go, this is not good news. This is John the Baptist preaching. Then he said to the multitudes that came to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Now skip down to verses 16 and 18. John answered, and saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing hand is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Now he's talking about judgment here. Notice what he says next, verse 18, "And with many other exhortations he preached," he evangelizoed the people. Doesn't sound like good news, does it? But he kept on with many other words, preaching the good news. Here's the point. When you show a sinner, and when the Holy Spirit brings white-hot conviction to show them there's judgment coming, to show them they're someday going to stand before Christ and give an account of their life, and they recognize, "I am worthy of damnation, I'm guilty as charged," and then you tell them that their judge is a Savior who delights in saving sinners, who is gracious, who has pardons in his hands. That becomes the best news they've ever heard. It was against the backdrop of the bad news that the good news is so very good. You know, that's why Lloyd-Jones said, the problem with the day's evangelism, he said this, you know, what, 50 years ago? The problem with the day's evangelism, we start with Jesus. We should start with God the Father. You have offended your Creator. You have sinned against Him, and He has pronounced sentence and judgment. But here's the good news. He sent a Son named Jesus, and Jesus came to take away sin. And He gives a free offer to you that if you'll come to Him, He will forgive you. He'll give you His righteousness. He'll pardon you. He'll give you a home in heaven. He'll grant you eternal life, all for free, all for the asking, all for the believing. That's when it becomes such good news. That's why Paul spends three whole chapters in Romans talking about you're condemned, you're condemned, you're condemned, you're condemned. But now God has sent His Son that you might be saved. So it's the bad news that makes the good news so good. I tell people all the time, we say Jesus is the answer. He is. But you got to teach the world the question. And when they understand the question, and then you say, now Jesus is the solution. That's precious. And it causes joy, relief of a burden, peace, healing comes to my soul when I realize there is a Redeemer who has come to save these things. But the point is, it's optimism. It's the optimism of the good news in contrast to the backdrop of the bad news that brings joy to those who believe it. Those who don't believe it, there's no joy. There's no rejoicing whatsoever. But for those who are, it is joy. One more text, and this is really the classic text on this particular use of this particular word. It's Romans chapter 10, where we have the golden chain of world missions given to us. Verses 14 to 15. "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things.'" There's our word. The imagery here that's being used is you have two armies at war, two warring nations, and they've been fighting a bloody war and a bloody battle, and you've got your men all prepared. They're waiting. They're scanning anxiously over the horizon, waiting for the other army to come over to fight yet another costly battle. They're weary. They're worn out. They're tired. They're discouraged. They're fearful. And they're watching the horizon, and instead of seeing another army come over, they see a lone runner, a messenger, a herald. and he's been sent by the king of the opposing army. He comes running in and he says, good news. Our king wants to be at peace with you. We don't want a war any longer. And we are coming, offering you conditions of peace. And suddenly the men begin to shout and cheer and rejoice and realize they get to go back home to their families. There's no more fighting. We're not going to lose any more of our comrades in arms. And it's the message came from the king, but how do they regard the messenger? They fall on their faces and kiss his feet. You have brought, these are the feet that brought us the good news that now there's peace with our enemy. That's what the gospel is. God has a controversy with you. But here comes the messenger saying, God has sent his son to die for sinners. And he issues you terms of peace. I've come with a message of reconciliation. Peace with God through Jesus Christ. And the person says, my enmity is gone. My condemnation is lifted. I believe on Jesus. And therefore there's no condemnation for me anymore. And it's glorious. And what do? They love the person who brought the news to them. And they want to kiss their feet. How beautiful these feet are. Because they brought me good news. Good news that there is redemption and reconciliation with God, who at first was my enemy and now has become my dearest friend. That's the emphasis that's being placed here. Now, application-wise, preaching the Word of God without compromise will often require you to say hard things that offend the sensibilities of sinners. We've already talked about that. But that being said, if that's all you preach, you're not preaching the whole counsel of God. If you preach only the bad news concerning sin, God's anger with sinners, and the judgment that is to come, to the exclusion of love, mercy, grace, His willingness to save sinners, you're not preaching the whole counsel of God. I think in the Reformed world, we tend to think that the world is so permissive. The evangelical church is so permissive. Everything's about God's love. And it's so permissive and all-encompassing that they're almost like love justifies my sin. Love condones sin in the sinner. We let the pendulum swing in the other direction. And it goes so far in the other direction that we just want to hammer people with God's wrath. And if you do that, you're not preaching the whole counsel of God. Because the same Bible that convicts also comforts. The same gospel that takes away the hope of false professors gives incredible hope and encouragement to true believers who doubt their salvation. It builds up, it comforts, it encourages, it persuades, it gives hope, it reignites hope. The preaching of the word should reignite hope in the hearts of our people. Yes, we need to be strong on sin, but even in hammering on sin, from time to time, it's okay to look at God's people and say, you know what? You're less than perfectly sanctified. You're a mess in so many ways, just like I am, but you know what? You're already not under the condemnation of God. That's already been taken care of. God loves you despite it all. Loves you enough to change you, yes, but He loves you where you are. And I've told the story to you in our last module, but I'm going to tell it to you again because you need to hear it. Because I would spare you from the errors I've made. Okay, if I could go back in time over the last 18 years, I have a list in my head of things I would do different. Promise me, son, not to do the things I've done. I mean, that would be, there's so many things I would do. But in the top five, I would completely change how I preached in the first 2 years of my ministry. I was imitating someone else. Another famous pastor. It's not his fault. There's no need to mention his name because it's not even his fault. It's my fault. But every single Lord's Day, I was coming before that church, Sunday morning and Sunday night at that time, and I was going to break up the fallow ground every single week. And I roared and screamed and had a hissy fit in the pulpit. I suspect you men who know me now, if you went back in time and saw me, then you go, who is this guy? I really do hope that's how you would look at it. I thank God that you were spared. bless the hearts of the people who weren't. I would preach on the anger of God against sinners, which should be preached, because God is angry with the unrighteous every day. Psalm 7, verse 11. Preached on the wrath that was to come, called sin, sin. But when I preached on the love of God, I would spend the first half of my sermon qualifying everything I was going to say to death, so that by the time I finally got to talking about the love of God, you knew I didn't really mean it. And 2 years after my ministry began, a woman in our church called me on the phone. She was very gracious. She was very kind. She wasn't mean or disrespectful. But she said, "Jerry, I've had to learn to shut down emotionally when you preach." Said, "Because I don't want you to be soft on sin. I want you to call sin, sin. I want you to warn us to flee from the wrath that is to come. I want you to tell us about hell." She said, "But, you know, if when you talk about God being angry with sinners, I get the impression that you are angry with sinners." Mm-hmm. And says, "And if all you do is preach the wrath of God and you don't preach His grace, you are not preaching the whole counsel of God." And when she said those words, it was like a knife had been stuck in my heart and twisted. And I knew she was absolutely right. And I immediately, I mean like that week, I stopped listening to the tapes I was listening to, because I knew instinctively I was imitating something. And I realized about myself, my problem isn't compromise. That's not where I struggle. Some may struggle more that way. I don't struggle with saying the truth, but saying it graciously, speaking the truth in love, I can dump a whole lot. I can look over my sermon outline when it's all said and done and dump a whole lot of mercy and grace into it, and I'm not going to be compromising or melting down or diluting God's truth. And I realized it's okay from time to time for me to preach just to God's people, make really no evangelistic calls, and simply tell them that God loves you, and to send the whole sermon doing nothing but that. Now, if that's all I did all the time, yeah, that's a problem. But it's okay for them to come away with nothing but their holy affections stirred up, because they've been lavished with how much God loves them. Without me slapping them around because you're not doing enough in your duties and fulfillment to God and man, but simply God has shown His mercy to you in Christ. And that time to time, people need that. They need that. Rather than, "Here's your duty, go do this." No. Consider who your God is. Consider how much He loves you. Let's just talk about His love for you. And sometimes your people are going to be more benefited by that than anything else. They'll go fulfill their duties. You don't have to tell them to do that, because they are overwhelmed by how much God loves them. And what's the response of that? To love Him. And suddenly obedience becomes joy and delight. So learn the lesson that it took me a long time to learn, and I think I'm still learning, is that there is a balance here. The preaching the whole counsel of God is not all bad stuff. The emphasis of this particular word about being a herald is proclaim good news, optimistic news, hopeful news that causes joy. Not be miserable and mourn and weep, you sinners. There's times for that. There's also time for people just to come away rejoicing, overwhelmed with how awesome God is, how awesome our Savior is. And that, yep, I'm a work in progress, but you know what? Already there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And I am already accepted. I'm not working to be accepted. I'm already accepted. That's settled. That's done. So. Mm-hmm.